It's time to dismiss our four Bible to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 as we continue our series in this book. We will not cover every verse, but we will cover the whole chapter. Her name was Mabel Riddle. Gandhi, to those of you who knew her. She went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, but her legacy remains to those whose lives she touched. She did touch mine. I'll never forget, as she was an active member of our church until she was about 85 years old. And then when she became so infirm that she couldn't get out and go to church, and she'd spend the next several years, actually, in either sitting or reclining position. I'll never forget her sharing her burden that she just wanted to be useful to the Lord. And she said that she believes now that God had called her in her infirm condition to a ministry of prayer, and that she was going to sit out and pray for several hours every single day the rest of her life. To the best of my knowledge, she accomplished that ministry. For a period of years, she prayed hours every day. We've all heard of prayer warriors like that, haven't we? I'm privileged to not only have known one, but I'm also privileged to have been the beneficiary of a number of her prayers. She told me one time that she was going to commit to pray for me every single day, numerous times during the day. And again, to the best of my knowledge, she fulfilled that commitment she made to me. Do you have someone who prays for you continually? Do you have someone who prays for you every day? Do you have someone that you pray for every day? Oh, maybe a family member, but is there somebody else? Does somebody ask you to pray for them, and have you ever forgotten? I must confess that as I try to pray through the role of this congregation on a regular basis, and I solicit your requests, sometimes you will tell me to pray for such a certain thing, and if I don't write it down, I confess to you that there are times that I have forgotten that, and I have forgotten that prayer, and I confess that before the Lord. I also confess that to you. That's why I have tried in recent years to plead with you when you want me to pray for you, if you would write it down. If you can write it down, I'll guarantee that it'll get to my prayer list, and I will be faithful to pray for you. We come to the place in the Scriptures this morning that it says that there is someone who prays for you continually. There is someone that prays for you continually. That person is Jesus Christ. The title of the sermon this morning is, What is Jesus Christ Doing Now? Last week we celebrated the glorious resurrection of our Lord, Easter Sunday. And what we're going to see now is a little bit, or one of the things that he is doing at this stage. Now, if we backtrack just a little bit, since we took a couple of weeks off for Palm Sunday and Easter, we backtrack, we remember that Hebrews was written to the Hebrew Christians, those who were Jews who received Jesus as Messiah. And yet times were tough, and so they were considering abandoning the faith. So the author of Hebrews writes to them, and he writes about the supremacy of Christ. That's what I've titled the whole series on Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ. And he encourages them and challenges them to keep the faith in good times and bad. He talks about Jesus being superior to the prophets and to angels and to Adam and to Moses, the Jewish hero. Then he contrasts and compares us, actually the first century Hebrew Christians as well as us, with the Israelites in Moses' day, who even though they saw the sea parted and they saw manna from heaven every single morning, they still questioned Jesus Christ. They still questioned their faith. They had doubts. So they questioned the assurance of their salvation. So the author is trying to say, listen, Christians, those in the first century, those in the 20th century, those in 1993, April 18th, I want you to know the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is the author, he is the finisher, he is the Alpha, he is the Omega of your faith. Now, in these next four chapters, chapters 7 through 10, he contrasts and compares the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. So we kind of have to listen to this with Jewish ears on, and I remind you that Christianity is Jewish. The Apostle Paul says that those of us seated here this morning who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that we are the true Jews. We are Jewish. We are the spiritual Jews. We have our roots, our foundation in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. So he contrasts it, and as we listen with our Jewish ears, like the first century hearers to this book, we see as they're comparing the New Covenant with the Old Covenant. The first thing he has to set out in the first half of this chapter, he has to set out the qualifications of Jesus Christ to be a priest. Because only a priest could be a mediator between God and man. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, only the priest could make the offerings between God and man. Now the priesthood, they all came from the tribe of Levi. Again, remember, we go back to the patriarchal time in Genesis. We know of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's the father of the faith. It was to Abraham the covenant is made, and it is ratified. It is cut with Abraham. Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. His son, then Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Then Jacob has 12 sons, and they are the 12 tribes. And it says one of these tribes, the tribe of Levi, and all of the priests will come from the tribe of Levi. But the problem that the first century Jews that this book is written to, they know that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He was the Lion of Judah, as the scripture says. So the Hebrew Christians, they're questioning the authenticity of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Either Jesus is a priest and is therefore qualified to make an offering on the altar known as the cross, for our once for all forgiveness of our sins, or he is not a priest. He cannot be a mediator because he comes from the wrong tribe. So the author here in the first half of chapter 7 talks about where Jesus received his priesthood. He did not get it from the Levitical line. He gets it from a shadowy person that appears in Genesis chapter 14. His name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, remembering we're reading the very word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Now let's pause right there and let's ask some questions here. These are some enigmatic questions that we need to ask because there's not much written about Melchizedek. He appears in Genesis 14 and it's kind of like a shooting star. He appears and disappears before you even realize who he was. It's been debated through the ages. Who was this one named Melchizedek? He is mentioned in the Psalms, but the most we have about Melchizedek in all the scriptures is right here in the first half of chapter 7 of Hebrews. Now, we can get a little glimpse of this one by his very names and what he's called here. Melchizedek, it says, by the way his name is translated, Melchizedek, it says in verse 2 that he is the king of righteousness. It says he is the king of Salem, and it says that he is a priest. King of righteousness. Can there be such a king? We can have a king of Spain. We can have a king of Mexico. But aren't kings generally over a territory? How can we have a king of righteousness? That, first of all, presupposes that there are some righteous people. Well, that should run against our grain a little bit, as we know the scripture says, that there are none righteous. No, not one. And yet we've got a king of righteousness who claims to be the king of all of them. It says, secondly, he's the king of Salem, which is the word for shalom. He is the king of peace. Now, that's not a territory, is it? That's not a place. King of peace. It says, thirdly, that this king is also a priest. Now, the Jews are taking a step back. We looked a few weeks ago that there are three offices in the scriptures, the office of prophet, the office of priest, the office of king. We realize that there's only one person that has the office of prophet and priest. That was who? Moses. I knew you were about to say it. Moses. The prophet is the one who comes to represent God to the people. The priest is the one who comes to represent the people before God. And the king is assigned a geographical territory or a people that he will be the king of. Only one person, Moses, gets the title of prophet as well as priest. There is only one person in the scriptures that gets two titles of priest and king. And that's the one known as Melchizedek, a priest and a king. The priests, these are the clergy. They're the one of the 12 tribes. They're the Levites. They're supposed to be priests. How can a priest become a king? The priests and the clergy try to stay out of running for political office. They don't necessarily stay out of politics, but they are to stay out of running for political office. So here's this one, Melchizedek, claiming to be king of righteousness, the king of peace, and he is also, as a king, he is a priest. These are very messianic titles. This is a very messianic passage. And there are two schools of thought about Melchizedek. When it says in verse 3 that he has no father and no mother and no genealogy, there are those who believe that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. We have in the Old Testament what we call theophanies. A theophany is a visible appearance of God. A theophany could be like the burning bush. A visible appearance of God, and the bush speaks. It could be like the fiery furnace. It could be a cloud. But whenever the theophany, whenever the visible appearance of God appears in human form, we call that a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament before he was born at Bethlehem, the pre-incarnate Christ. There are those who believe that Melchizedek appears in Genesis 14. Abraham ties to this person, and it's the pre-incarnate Christ. The other school of thought is that he is literally a historical king. We know very little about him. The only reason it says that he doesn't have a genealogy, and others are saying he doesn't have the Jewish qualifications for priesthood. But God is saying that I have called him to be a priest, and Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we have two schools. Is he the pre-incarnate Christ, or is he a historical person? I have flip-flopped in 20 years on what I believe about Melchizedek. And just when I thought I had it all together and was prepared for this sermon to tell you that I believe that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ, we had presbytery yesterday, and I sat by Richard Pratt, and during who's the Old Testament professor at Reformed Seminary, and during a slow time at presbytery, we started talking about Melchizedek. And he believes he's a historical king that we know very little about. Now, you take your choice. You can either go with an Old Testament scholar, or you can go with your dear old pastor who's liable to change his mind again. But the thrust of the passage is not necessarily, is he a historical person? Is he the pre-incarnate Christ? But the thrust is that Melchizedek is superior in his priesthood than even the Levites. Let's follow along. Verse 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The whole thrust of what the author is trying to do, he's trying to substantiate the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's trying to substantiate, as he says in earlier in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says Melchizedek is greater than even Abraham, who was the grandfather of Jacob and the Levitical priests. So he's saying there are two priesthoods, the Levitical priest of which Aaron comes from, and the priesthood of Melchizedek from which Jesus comes to, and says Melchizedek comes above. Now let's look at what he says about the covenant, verse 15. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who becomes such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, like the Jews were looking for, the Levite, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, in other words, they inherited it, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever." When we talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there's a danger to say, well, we're New Testament Christians and we don't pay much attention to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is vitally important for us. If we want to throw out the Old Testament, let's remember, we're not just throwing out some antiquated laws and Leviticus. We'd also be throwing out Psalm 23, which none of us would like to throw out, or the Proverbs. All of the Bible is God's Word, every single word of it, and it's all given to us in progressive form, progressive revelation of God. And we live on this side of the cross, therefore we look back. They lived on the other side of the cross, therefore they looked forward to the cross. And the further back they were in history, the further they had to look to the cross. Therefore, Abraham didn't realize much about the Messiah. He realized that God promised that God would make provision for his people. It would be a bloody sacrifice. Then we have Isaac and Jacob, and then we would have Judah. We'd have Moses, who would understand more. We'd have Elijah, who would understand more. And each prophet, as we got closer to the cross, would understand more. Now, what the author is saying is that those of us that live in the new covenant, after not just the birth of Christ, but the death of Jesus Christ, that new covenant is better than the old covenant. Because the old covenant had some weaknesses, it says. Well, let's think of the old covenant and some of the weaknesses. The only way I can, this is an illustration that I thought up this week as I was trying to wrestle with this, and every illustration eventually breaks down if you push it too far, but let me try this on you. I believe we can contrast the old covenant and the new covenant with a young mother. We've just seen some right here who gets pregnant. The old covenant is like the pregnancy. The new covenant is like right after birth, and you hold that baby in your arms. Think of the pregnancy, ladies, those of you who've been mothers. There's the beginning of that pregnancy when you're not sure you are pregnant. There's the beginning of that pregnancy when you might have some confusion, you might have some nausea, you might be sick. There's confusion amongst the Jews. They don't understand much about Jesus. There is some nausea even amongst the Jews. And if you and I were Jews back then, and if we would have to go and offer to a priest who was the mediator of the old covenant, we'd have to go and confess to the priest our sin, and that priest says, "For your sin, we will have to slaughter this animal on the altar." Not only will we have to slaughter, we'll have to burn the animal. Have you ever smelt a burning animal? There would be nauseousness. But then you're pregnant. And you pass that first trimester, then all of a sudden you start to show. Now, my mama told me that a woman never looks more beautiful than when she's pregnant. I want you to know, I've questioned that. But because mama told me that, and mama never told me anything wrong, to the best of my knowledge, but my mother told me a woman never looks as good as she does when she's pregnant. Now, I've seen some ladies, none here in my own flock, but I've seen some ladies out and about, that I thought, if this is as good as they get, it... But when you ladies are pregnant, and all of a sudden you start to show, and you start to buy the maternity clothes, and there's a certain pride, and people are asking you about it, and then maybe you find out if it's a boy or a girl, and then pretty soon you come to the last trimester, and there's a baby shower, and then you paint the nursery, and you get the crib, and there's excitement, there's joy, there's anticipation of the birth. Then comes the birth, and you hold in your arms that infant, long awaited for. That infant is now been born. In a sense, that's how the old covenant was, as it looked forward to the birth of Jesus Christ. There was an anticipation. There was a longing. There was a certain pregnancy in time, awaiting how God would make provision for the forgiveness of sins, how God would make final provision on the altar for the sacrifice. I find it interesting that he says that he guarantees our salvation. Look at verse 22. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The word guarantee is a distinctive economic term. It is a legal term. It is also a distinctive economic term. It is what banks use, a guarantee. Do you guarantee someone's loan? Some of you have had to guarantee a loan, maybe of a child when they were buying a car or something like that. You had to sign. That means that if that person, the first name, if that person failed, you were the guarantee. My friends, isn't it comforting to know that when you and I fail, we aren't discarded by God because we failed to live up to the righteousness and the expectations of a child of God. We sinned. We thought something wrong. We said something wrong. We lost our temper. We have this anger. We have this resentment. We've been caught up in immorality. Isn't it nice to know that our salvation is not based on anything you have done or ever will do, but the guarantee on the line at the bank, the guarantee is Jesus Christ. And when He died for you, He died once for all. He guarantees your salvation. You have the assurance of your salvation. Even though you do mess up, I mess up, we all mess up. We mess up every day. We blow it. And the Father looks to the guarantor, who is Jesus Christ, who paid for us once for all. It is interesting that the word covenant, berit, means contract or promise, but literally it means a cutting. Now, if we were to do a word study, just briefly, on the word cutting and to cut, we would realize that we might use that term to cut a deal. Some of us might use that in the marketplace. You cut a deal with someone. Well, that's what God did with us. He cut us a deal with the covenant. When He gave it to us with Abraham, He cut us a deal. He promised to be our God. He promised that someday He would make the satisfaction for our sins, the propitiation, the final atonement to satisfy the divine anger and wrath upon us because of our sin. But He also said, I'm going to give you a sign and a seal of the covenant. The deal I cut with you, I now want as a sign and seal, a cutting from you. The sign and seal is circumcision. Circumcision. A cutting. That will be the sign and the seal. That will be the bloody sacrifice symbolizing that blood someday will be shed. So what happens? As all through history, we have the sign and seal of circumcision on the male infants in the Jewish faith. We see that Jesus is born. Jesus, the one who's come now to be the ultimate mediator, the ultimate priest, the one and final priest. And we see 8 days old, what happens? Jesus is brought to be circumcised. But that wasn't His only cutting. That wasn't the only blood He shed. You see, Jesus was cut not only at His circumcision, 8 days old, but Jesus was cut 33 years later when they put Him on a cross. He was cut. His back was cut as they scourged Him. His brow was cut. There was blood coming out. There were nail holes in His hands. There was a nail hole in His feet. They stabbed Him with a spear. He was cut. There was blood all over Jesus when He was hanging on the cross. He was cut because His blood was shed for your sins and my sins. The once for all covering of our sins. Jesus Christ was cut, not just in His foreskin at 8 days old. No, He was cut on the cross. But it wasn't just a physical cutting. No, it wasn't just a physical cutting. There was a spiritual cutting on the cross because the ultimate cutting that Jesus did was He was cut off from His Father. His Father cut Him off. And when Jesus Christ turned His back, or when God the Father turned His back on His own Son, because God the Father cannot look upon sin, and when Jesus takes the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, that sin you did just this weekend, He put it on His back, and He turns His back, and Father turns His back on His Son, and the Son cries out, my God, why have Thou forsaken Me? Jesus Christ was cut off. He was cut off spiritually from the Father for you. For me. The new covenant is superior to the old. The old wasn't bad. It just looked forward to the new. I want to just close with just two practical points in verses 25 through 27. What we can take away from this morning. Verse 25, hence also He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Maybe take a pencil and underline a couple of things in verse 25. Underline "save forever." My New American Standard has a footnote, the word "forever." I look out in the margin and it says "save completely." I remember thinking one time early on in my Christian experience, maybe you think this, and let me see if I can alter your thinking. I thought that in a sense, Jesus made the down payment for my salvation. I now need to make the payments. No. Save once for all, forever, completely. Then maybe I underline in verse 27, all the way at the bottom of verse 27, he did once for all. Just underline that. And then look at that verse 25, at the end of 25. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is Jesus doing now? What is Jesus doing now? He rose from the dead last week. He lived on earth for a few weeks and then he ascended on high. What is he doing? We say we serve a risen Savior. My friends, one of the things that Jesus is doing this very minute is praying for you. He is praying for you, and he's praying for me. It is comforting to me to know that the Son of God, who was cut, who shed his blood for me, who's cut off from his Father for my sins, to make provision so that I might, by receiving him and trusting in him alone for my salvation, be adopted into God's forever family, that the Son now talks to the Father, intercedes. The Son is praying always. It says always lives. It doesn't say has a prayer life and once upon a time he prays for me. Always lives to make intercession for us. I want you to walk out of here this morning with your head high. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, I want you to understand exactly all that went into that. We haven't touched on anything but the surface. But I want you to understand the historical Jewish significance of his priesthood. I want you to understand the historical, theological significance of his being cut in his body and cut off from his Father. Because that's what you and I deserve. But I also want you to walk out of here head held high as a child of God, that Jesus Christ right now is praying for you. And this week, when times are tough, you remember that Jesus is praying for you. This week, when you mess up, you realize that you haven't fallen from grace. You realize that he intercedes on your behalf. You realize when you mess up, just as Peter messed up, and Jesus said, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But Peter, I've prayed for you. And when you return, you encourage the brother." You walk out of here, my friends, with your head held high this morning, because Jesus Christ is your priest. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Father, it seems that when we first come to you, we don't understand much, and that's okay. You've told us that we are to come to you as children. But you've given us a big Bible that has great historical roots. We thank you for that which we've learned today about the history of our faith, but all that you sent your Son to go through to qualify as a priest, lay his life down on the altar of a cross for his being cutting, Lord. His being cut on that cross and shedding his blood for our sins, as well as his being cut off from you because he bore our sins. We thank you for the finished work of Jesus once for all. God, may that be encouragement to us this morning as we walk out of here. To those who might be walking very close to you, there might be some here, Lord, who have been drifting from you. Might be some here questioning their own salvation. May they be assured that once they have trusted you, sincerely and genuinely trusted you, that you have guaranteed their salvation. We thank you for the high priestly work of our Lord and Savior. prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight by grace through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever. Amen. Please take a couple of minutes and greet the people in front of you, behind you.